Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from all our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you all here this morning to this special occasion that we have set aside this morning, as we do twice a year, to have this time of communion, this time of fellowship, and this time, again, to have this fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who redeemed us from that horrible pit that we all once lived in, who has forgiven us through the washing away of our sins by the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. And we have so much to be thankful for, who loved us with an everlasting love. Let us pray. O Lord and Almighty God and merciful, loving Father, we are assembled together to commemorate the broken body and thy shed blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ. O Heavenly Father, we pray that we would prepare our hearts for this special ceremony, even this morning, of Holy Communion. Make us worthy as spiritual pilgrims to partake of these elements of bread and wine and juice. Help us to understand what it means to partake of the elements, that we may bring honor and glory to thy holy name. May it strengthen and encourage our souls, that we may serve thee in holiness and in righteousness. We freely, O Father, confess all our sins. Father, we know we have many shortcomings. We confess our weaknesses. And we come to thee naked, without any righteousness of our own. It's only your righteousness that's of any worthy. We seek the righteousness of you, Lord Jesus, which you have obtained for us through thy bitter death and suffering on the cross. O Lord, may our hungry and thirsty souls receive nourishment through the grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit to partake of the elements of thy body and thy blood. May you, Lord Jesus Christ, abide in us and we in you, that the suffering that you did on our account be not in vain, but that we may be comforted and receive assurance of the everlasting love, of your everlasting love in our hearts through the breaking of this bread and the partaking of this cup this day. Make us worthy to claim thy promises, for thou art a merciful and a watchful God, God who careth for us at all times. We thank thee from the depth of our hearts for the consolation and the help that thou give us. We pray that thou would keep us for the remaining years of our lives in faith, in love, and in patience. Help us to willingly carry the cross that you may place upon each one of us in different ways. Let us serve thee the whole of our lives in temperance, patience, and righteousness, and godly fear, continually growing in grace to the honor of thy holy name. Now we pray that you, Lord God, sanctify your servant, who is mere flesh and bone, who is empty, except you fill him with your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday, you were encouraged to search your hearts. And it so happened that in the last 10 days, the Jewish people had what they called the days of awe. And for them, it's very special days. And that's the days that they look back in the past year of all the sins that they've committed and bring them before the Lord in repentance and seeking God in his righteousness. And yesterday, they finished that 10 days with Wom Kippur, if I'm not pronouncing it right, I'm sure. the most holy day of those 10 days, where again they seek the Lord to become right before him. And so this morning we are gathered here, and what a beautiful morning it is to be gathered in the house of the Lord, that we have this wonderful freedom just to come here to worship and to fellowship, and to just open up our hearts and our minds to our Lord and our God, and that he in turn can come to us and to have that fellowship with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. A pastor went to visit another pastor in his office. As he walked into the office, he saw on the walls of his office pictures of places where he had ministered and places he had been. And there were certificates of achievement on these walls. But what awestruck him, this pastor was visiting, there in the middle of all the pictures was a picture of Jesus sitting down, and at his knees was a little girl holding his hands, looking at his palms, and the caption underneath read, "What happened to your hands, Jesus?" What happened to your hands, Jesus? When you think of those thoughts, I think we could all say this morning, we know what happened. But you know, all those things happen because of the great love that Jesus Christ had for us. And we can boldly say this morning and this day, without ifs, without buts, without maybes, without empty hope, Christ is risen, and he is my Redeemer. And when we look in the Song of Psalms, chapter 1, verse 7, "Whom my soul loves," the writer writes, this morning, can each soul that is gathered here say from the bottom of his heart, "Yes, Jesus, my soul loves you. My soul loves you." Or can we even speak out with Paul, as he writes in 2 Timothy 1:12? Paul spoke of Jesus in this manner, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Or even as Job 19:25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." This Jesus will one day stand upon this earth. And as we see the days and what's happening in this world today, the unrest that we hear, and more talk of war, and all the storms that we've seen, and it's all part of Scripture, and it's all part of prophecy, but the return of Jesus Christ is becoming more imminent each and every day. And as we look and watch carefully, we will see that time is preparing itself for that. I'm firmly believing that. The true love of Jesus Christ is in every way the work of the Holy Spirit, working in our hearts and our lives. And that love, if we open up our hearts, he can accomplish that love in each and every one of us. But the main reason that we love Jesus, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's nothing about us. 1 John 4:19 says it very clearly. We love him because what? He first loved us. He first loved us. And that started way back in Genesis 3:15 when God said, "I'm going to send you a Redeemer, someone who's going to die for your sins." Or in Revelation 1:5, which I read, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Yes, Jesus Christ washed our sins in his own blood. Why do we love Jesus? Galatians 2:20 explains it so well. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then Ephesians 5:25, Christ also, pardon me, Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church, and we believe we are the church of Jesus Christ. And Titus 2:14 again says, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And Timothy says he gave, 1 Timothy 2:6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Why do we love Jesus? Because of his beauty. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 29:2 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And Psalm 96:9 says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And then again, the Songs 5:16 says, he is altogether lovely. And Jeremiah 33:3 tells us, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This love of Jesus is a blessed love that binds the heart with chains. That's how strong that love is. And these chains are softer than silk. Yet these chains are stronger than steel. That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ has for us. So why do we come to communion this morning? Because of the love Jesus Christ had for us. My friends, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, the cross was heavy. The blood was real. The price was extravagant. It would have bankrupted you and me. So he paid it for us. Call it simple. Call it a gift. Don't call it easy. The anguish was hard and real. The whipping and the beatings, the crown of thorns placed on his head, the thorns that pierced his head. And I want to this morning, in brief, look at some of those things that happened to our Lord and our Savior and what it cost him to set us free. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 18 this morning. I'm not going to go through every verse in detail. I'm going to be bouncing around a little bit. But I want to just be sure that we all understand this morning, before we partake of the elements of this Holy Communion, that we do understand the cost that was involved for our Savior Jesus Christ, what he endured, and how that he was even willing to go to the cross for you and for me. John chapter 18. After this chapter takes place, after he's been with his disciples, after he's had the Lord's Supper, and you could go back to chapter 13 of John, and we could start way back there, and we will not do that this morning, where he has supper with his disciples, and he washes their feet and so forth, and then he talks about being the true vine and so forth, and that we are to abide in this true vine, in Jesus Christ. And then he does the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he talks about all these people and that we're to, how he would like to have love, how he loves them and how he would have them love them, and how he would like to have them all the same as him. And then he goes, and then John chapter 18, where John starts writing about what is happening in the garden. And it starts out, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now it's very clear to us that as he goes out of Jerusalem, he crosses the Kedron Valley and across the Kedron Brook and then into the garden, which is on the other side of the valley. And there's a beautiful garden there. And those who have been in Israel know what I'm talking about and how that's set up there. Because that garden is east side of Jerusalem. And then Judas, also knowing where this is, and the disciples have been there often. And Judas then, verse 3, has gathered together this band of men and officers, and the chief priests and the Pharisees come thither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? You know, I find it very interesting. When Jesus saw this band of soldiers, the Pharisees, and all them coming to this garden, carrying torches and lanterns and all kinds of weaponry. And Jesus does not hold back. And it says he went towards them. It says he went forth. He went towards them and to face them. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. I am the one that you're looking for. And Judas stood with them, with this band of soldiers and so forth, and Pharisees and so forth. And notice verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. They went backward and fell to the ground. Can we only imagine how powerful his look must have been? Not giving them a stare or a glare or any such a thing, but it's just the power of the Holy Spirit shining out of Jesus Christ. And that holy power and that holy righteousness shining forth. When he said, I am he, it stood out very boldly, and these men could not handle it. They fell backwards. And again, Jesus asked them, whom seek ye? The second time Jesus has to ask them, who are you actually looking for? And Jesus answered them, I have told you that I am he, and if therefore ye come seek me, let these go their way. So what is he meaning by that in verse 8? Let these go their way. He's talking about the disciples. He's talking about the disciples to let them go. Don't get them involved with what you are planning on doing to me. Because verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them, which he giveth me, how I lost none. Jesus is referring to his disciples, the one that were given to him besides Judas. They were all given to him, and he had lost none of them. You know, when we think about what happened to Jesus, isn't it shameful? Jesus arrested there at the garden, then taken back to Jerusalem, to Pilate's hall. And Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despising the shame. Why does the writer so clearly spell that out, despising the shame of Jesus, what Jesus is doing? He looked down upon the shame. He did not let that bother him for 1 minute. And you know, I was just thinking of myself as I was preparing this through yesterday and through the week. How often and how quickly do we become ashamed of things? And we will sometimes run and hide and cover ourselves and try to do things so we won't become ashamed of what we're doing. And people will not even express their spirituality because they're ashamed of what other people will say. And here Jesus was openly expressing himself. As we see in Matthew 26, if we go back there to 64 to 66, where Jesus expressed himself openly without shame, he said, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereinafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this his blasphemy. And verse 66, What think ye? And they answered and said, He is guilty of death. Could it even be possible that Jesus could blaspheme in any way? When Jesus, who himself said, It is my meat, it is my drink to do the will of him that sent me. Could he blaspheme when Jesus, in the depth of his agony, when his sweat became drops of blood, and when Jesus at last cried out in the middle of the night, My Father, not my will, but thine be done. And when we go back to, I believe it's Matthew chapter 27, he speaks that twice, that prayer. When he went, first he prayed that once, and then he went back the second time, and then he prayed that again. My Father, not my will, but thine will be done. And here he is accused of blasphemy. And we see in Matthew 27 through 30, we see further the shameful mocking that went on by all those soldiers and all those that came out to get him from the garden. In Matthew 27, 27 through 30, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. The common hall, or some of your scriptures might say praetorium, depending on what version you have, or even maybe a governor's house, you might be called as well. Basically Pilate's place, Pilate's house. Pilate's courtyard, might say. And Jesus took him there, and a whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote upon his head. And that's, we just get a little bit of a picture of the suffering. And I don't think we could, even as human beings and even as a pastor, I wouldn't even want to dare try to describe what that really was like. And some have tried to describe it, how gruesome it is. And I don't think we can even get there to really explain what Jesus suffered. But when you think about, like in verse 29, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And here this was, His title was, he was the King of the Jews. He was the one from the time of his birth that he was the King of the Jews. And they're mocking him for that. They're mocking Jesus Christ. There's a story told of an old English king who was taken off his throne and taken outside of the city and set on an anthill and told, "Here, from here on in, this is your throne." Then they washed his face with the dirtiest water mixed with mud they could find. Isn't that kind of description exactly what these band of soldiers were doing to Jesus Christ? When you think that they spit upon him, their filthy mouths, and that spittle coming from their mouths with who knows what was all in their mouths, what they all had in there, from alcohol to drugs to who knows what all. And they spit on our Savior, spit in his face. Isaiah 53 describes the mockery of his sufferings so well. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The way he was tormented, the way he was wounded, but yet with his bruises we are healed from our ungodliness and from our sin. John 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. I found that interesting, the detail they give of how this coat was woven from the top throughout. Why is that word mentioned there, particularly top? It all relates to the Father in heaven, to this top, to the King, to the Lord of Lords. And then out in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I thirst." Now there was a set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put upon hyssop, and put it in his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And I want to go back to Matthew 27. And about the ninth hour, verse 46, Matthew 27:46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And continuing in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks did rent." I wanted you to notice here again, when the veil of the temple was rent, it again was from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. It again portrays that our Lord and our God was in control of all this, that he was in charge of what was happening. When we go back to John chapter 19, verse 11, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And Jesus is saying here very clearly to his band of soldiers, the band of soldiers that was there, and for Judas for that matter, He is saying, you could have no power to do this. I could stop you in an instant. But you have power from above to do this, to go against me. And then he says, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. He's talking about who? Perhaps Caiaphas. He's talking about Judas, maybe. He's maybe even talking about Pilate. The band of soldiers. They have the greater sin. But I want you to notice, when I said, when his coat was woven from top throughout, and the curtain was rent from top to bottom, is the power of God and not of man. If man would have done that, would have started the other way. Would have started from the bottom to the top. Because depending on what the height was, man could not reach the top to start from the top. It's the power of God that's being displayed here, and that's why we see that detail. And it's only the power of God that could do, as we continue reading Matthew 27 and 52, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Yes, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary, for you and for me, shedding his blood, suffering the agony, suffering the pain, so that we could be set free, so that we, you and me, could have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Let us bow for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Have a great rest of the Sunday and week as well. God be with you.